Tony Campola, a Christian sociologist, was pretty well known in the 80s and early 90s. Spoke quite a bit, had some books out and so forth. Haven't really seen his name around recently. Campola wrote a book and based upon a sermon he heard. At least that was the jumping off part of his book. And he tells this story of this sermon he heard as he was in this church on an Easter Sunday. And as I heard him tell this story, I pictured who would be, you know, that church setting and who would be speaking. And the a name that came to my mind was A.V. Hill. I don't know if you ever heard A.V. Hill speak, but he was a pastor in the Los Angeles area, a very charismatic type individual, pastor, a black pastor to church there. And just his kind of character kind of came to my mind. But in this message that Campola talks about, he goes through, this pastor goes through just how gloomy it was, you know, life and things, how devastating they may be. And he's describing things that were occurring on that Friday. And then he had come with his little refrain that was throughout this message, but that's Friday. Sunday's a-coming. And that was the whole message. You know, you go through these things in life that are so unpleasant, things that are so discouraging. He said, but that's Friday. Sunday's a-coming. And when you look at that tremendous Friday before the first, the original Easter, and you look at those events, if you were able to stand back and observe all that was going on, unaware, how devastating it would be to look at what's taking place. It would be very much like John in the revelation of Jesus Christ as he tells his experience, his story. He says, you know, he was there and the scrolls were there, but there was no one worthy to open them. And John was so devastated, just observing. There's nobody of the stature to even open these. How discouraging, how despair. But then there comes the line from the tribe of Judah. Well, so it would be if you were observing Christ on the cross. Be very much along the lines of the Chronicles of Narnia, the recent movie that was presented. Perhaps you saw it. Perhaps it reminded you of the books if you had read them. But the despair when they realize that the great Aslan is given his life for Edmund. And the girls come and hear his body, his dead body, so lifeless. And it's just such despair. But if you had the knowledge, if you could understand that that's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And so it is with the resurrection. So it is with the resurrection. It's, in one sense, the series we've looked at in the last few weeks titled Gifts of Friday. Well, obviously the resurrection is not a gift of Friday in any direct sense, but indirectly it is. For it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. I'd like to look through this in the sense of the anticipation of the resurrection. You know, the resurrection is this incredible teaching based upon a historical fact in the New Testament. It is the foundation of Christianity. And if Christ hadn't been to the cross, well, we'd yet be in our sins. But if Christ hadn't been resurrected, we'd still be in our sins. Because his death on the cross would have not had the impact, the meaning, the validity that it had. The death and the resurrection go hand in hand. It's not one or the other. But because of that, the resurrection in Scripture is what stands out. Now, it appears to me that in our theology, the way we talk, it's the death of Christ that stands out. We don't give the emphasis to the resurrection that the book of Acts gives, that the apostles give to the resurrection. And it's to be seen as, you know, one thing. They go together. It's a unit. The death of Jesus Christ. But its validity is shown in the resurrection. And we'll such a phenomenal part of Christianity that it's the cornerstone. It is the foundation of it. What's the anticipation of it? In many ways, the Old Testament doesn't give us as much anticipation as we might think. But nevertheless, it's there. Join me, if you would, in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is not necessarily an anticipation of the resurrection, but it shows us some of the dilemmas. We've got to think of this as Abraham's paradox. Abraham's paradox. In Genesis chapter 22, about verse 8, and the account is, you remember, Abraham was promised a son. And years went by, and more years went by, and more years went by. And there, the scripture is very clear that they are of the age that you no longer have children. But there's still this promise, a promise of a son. The son comes. It's clearly a miracle because they're past the age that one could anticipate having children. So the child is not only a promise of God, the child is clearly a miracle, provision of God. And then God comes and says to Abraham, take this son, your only son, your only begotten son, the son you love, take him and sacrifice him. Look at that dilemma, that paradox for Abraham. On the one hand, the promise that God has made, the promise will flow through this son. That son must live. That's God's promise. My blessings will come upon the world through this son. Now, on the other hand, God is saying, take that son and sacrifice him. Verse 8, chapter 22. Abraham says to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Well, that was flowing from the son saying, well, Dad, you know, we got all the stuff for the sacrifice here. We've got an altar. We got the wood. We got, where's the ram to sacrifice? What was Abraham thinking? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us. Some have speculated that Abraham here believed his son would be resurrected. Well, perhaps he did. Perhaps he did. But what we do see is that Abraham saw two things. He saw God's promise and he saw God's command. And Abraham, in obedience, was going to step out in faith and obey God. Even though one could say that doesn't make sense, this is contrary to who God is, it's the pagan people that make child sacrifice. That's not the God of that we know. There's a promise here. Surely that can't be. But Abraham knew what God told him to do. In a step of faith, he was going to do it. God intervened. Perhaps Abraham did have a concept of resurrection. Perhaps he was just unsure. But what we know is Abraham walked in faith, doing what God said. Let's think about some Old Testament hints. Old Testament hints about the Messiah. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. One of the things that's probably the strongest thing we have in the Old Testament about the Messiah is that the Messiah will be the anointed one of God. The Messiah will be king. The Messiah will come through the line of David. The Messiah will reign. There will be a kingdom. There will be a king. Psalm 2 is a psalm of coronation. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The king of the earth takes their stand, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their features apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will seek them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, there are many other scriptures that one could look at to say, well, there was a Messiah promise. That Messiah will reign as king. Well, it's hard to reign as king if you're dead. It's just implied, isn't it, that he will be alive? If the Messiah is going to be promised, if the Messiah is coming, if the Messiah is going to be king over this kingdom, it seems to be one that you would never even consider. Obviously, he will be alive. There are also hints about the Messiah's death. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou, who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. The psalm continues. And it becomes descriptive of Jesus on the cross, of the things that go on. The scriptures paint little pictures here and there that the Messiah will die. It's not a significant portion of Old Testament in terms of volume, but the hints are there. Look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4. We have a section through here that's broader than this 52, 53, this suffering servant. That's clearly looking at the Messiah in 53, verse 4. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he has pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for the chastening of for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we see the sin-bearing of the Messiah. And so here you have, if you would, a similar paradox to what Abraham might have been facing. You have a promise of Messiah that will reign as king, but you also have indications that this Messiah will die. How could that be? Well, the Old Testament doesn't give us a great deal of information about a resurrection, but it does mention it. Look at Psalm, back in Psalm, Psalm 16. Now, there are words about resurrection, the general resurrection, such as Daniel talks about a resurrection, a resurrection of the righteous. But here we're not talking generally about resurrection of people or the righteous, but the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Not a great number of verses in the Old Testament touch on it, but there is one. Could David have been writing about himself? Could David have been saying, Lord, I have this confidence that you're never going to let my body lie in a grave and decay. Well, did anybody take it that way? Did anybody believe it? Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we see after the resurrection, after Peter comes to an understanding that he could have had before, but he didn't. But after the resurrection, his understanding. Having cited the verses that we just read in Psalm, in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2 on Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If the psalm that we attribute to David, Peter is saying, if this psalm is about David, well, I'm here to tell you that he indeed lived, he indeed died, he has a tomb, and he's in that tomb. That psalm could not be about David, for David is in that tomb. We could go dig up the grave, and David's bones would be there. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is, the Messiah, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The Old Testament gave us some hints. There may have not been numerous passages, but it was clear that the Messiah would reign as king. There were ample passages pointing out that this one would die, though that seemed to never really entered into people's theology thinking because it didn't fit the mindset that he's going to be king. And then there was the hint that there'll be a resurrection. See, if we were living at that time period and we would have been able to take all this in an appropriate way, we would say, okay, well, this seems to be a paradox. There's going to be a king, but the king's going to die. How can a king reign if he's going to die? Ah, I see. There's a resurrection. But people didn't put that together. Matter of fact, you come into the New Testament and you have those two groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you may recall that a primary distinction between these two groups is the Sadducees, as the little children's song goes, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they're talking about a general resurrection, but they didn't believe in it. Not even a general resurrection. So people had a hard time putting these together. But if they could have seen, yes, it's Friday, there is a king promise, and a king is going to die, it's devastating. But there's a resurrection day. Let's look at the claims of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1. This technically wouldn't be a claim of Jesus. This would be, a claim of John the Baptist. But it's about John's role, really. Not even a claim of John so much as it is the role of John. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist came in the role of that preparer, the one coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. The promises of Isaiah, the promise of Malachi. That here comes one, that is the Messiah, and I'm coming before him to prepare the way. That was John's role. Then look at Jesus' claim in Luke. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus comes and he goes into the synagogue.
returning really to his home area, to Nazareth, and he, verse 16 of chapter 4, and he says he come to Nazareth, and he's brought, as was the custom, he goes, he enters the synagogue, and it's on a Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah, in verse 17, it says, was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place. So Jesus looks. He's given the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus unrolls it to the place that he wants to read from. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recover of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stops in mid-sentence almost. And he ceases to read. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down. And everybody was looking at him because this was very unusual. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is proclaiming he's the Messiah. He is reading a passage that is the role of the Messiah. He stops before the enthronement of the kingdom. It is his role right now. "I am the Messiah." But yet, not only do we have that, there will be a Messiah, and Jesus is in that role. The Messiah is indeed the Messiah, but Jesus also talks about a death. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed." Now think about the disciples. They're following Jesus. They've, from their perspective at least, they've given up everything to follow this man. I mean, Peter, you know, he had apparently several fishing boats. I mean, he was a commercial fisherman. He wasn't just somebody that had a little rowboat and went out and caught some fish and sold them at a stand. He was a commercial fisherman, and he had an enterprise. And he left that. Others had various businesses. These people left what they were doing to follow Jesus. Why? Because he was a charismatic speaker and it was just exciting to be around him and watch the miracles? That doesn't seem to be the case, though that would be an attraction and that would be a reason to follow somebody. But they believed he was the Messiah, that he would be king. Even the night before the cross, the disciples are arguing over who's going to be in the position of his right hand and when he's on the throne. And so here Jesus starts talking about, well, there's this road to Jerusalem. We're on this road to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, many things are going to happen to me. Many unpleasant things. I'll be arrested. I'll be tried. I'll be tortured. I'll be crucified. Peter, always the outspoken one, perhaps having the same thoughts everyone else had. But Peter didn't just think about it. Peter just didn't have the questions. Peter stands up and he confronts Jesus. So verse 22, Peter being a little more delicate than typical, Peter took him aside. Peter's kind of the one that would be saying this right to his face. But Peter, it's almost as going, "Ooh, this is a bad move, Jesus. Let me get you over here side. Let me explain what's going on. See, you got these troops here. I mean, these people are dedicated to you. And if you talk like this, we're going to lose the morale. People aren't going to be motivated.
You can't be talking like that, Jesus.
Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.
See, it's understandable. I mean, it's easy for us to read it knowing the whole story, or at least the story at this point, to be critical of Peter. But Peter is focused on one main thing, the big thing, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is the King. That Israel is in need of a deliverance. They're in need of a political deliverance. They are not a sovereign nation. They're under the rule of Rome. They're in some sense an independent state to some degree, though that independence part is very questionable. They are not where they want to be. They're not what God has always promised. They are not in that place that they look forward to. And Jesus now is talking about dying. How is he going to be king?
And then we come to the very well-known words of Jesus in the next verse, where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
Get behind me, Satan. That the words that Peter is saying, the encouragements that's coming from Peter, are words that could be attributed to Satan. That is, that if Jesus was to hear and to follow the recommendation, the counsel of Peter, that would be exactly what Satan would be encouraging them to do. It would be to disobey God. It would be to abandon God's plan. But it's not just the death.
Jesus also talked about a resurrection in this same passage, where I just stopped reading. Perhaps you read the rest of verse 21, but Jesus says, where I'm go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You know, it's interesting that Peter seemed to really focus on the death. Jesus can't talk this way. People are going to lose their morale. Actually, if you were to hear everything he said and you believed it and said, wait a minute, you're telling us that they're going to kill you, but you'll be resurrected? And we're not talking about a resurrection that's going to occur many, many, many years away. We're talking about a resurrection in 3 days? Wow, that's a miracle. Wow. You'd really be in a position to be king, wouldn't you? I mean, everybody'd have to believe in you then. So I don't know what's all going on in Peter's mind. But it's not the picture that he always had. It's not Jesus being king now in the same way. But Jesus spoke of a resurrection. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This thing about signs was an interesting thing. I mean, there was a sense that signs authenticate one's message. There was also a sense of that signs were that people wanted Jesus to do signs at various times because they wanted a free meal, at times because they wanted to entrap him. There were all kinds of things that were related to these signs into various places. But here, these that really aren't believers, these that really don't see any credibility in Jesus, saying, we want to see a sign. Verse 39. And he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.
Sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, at that point, if you were saying, okay, what's the sign of Jonah? Sign of Jonah. They go, oh, we've read Jonah. We know about Jonah. So the sign of Jonah must be that there's somebody coming to pronounce judgment against us. I mean, what would be the sign of Jonah? Jesus continues to say,
For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth.
Jesus speaks of a resurrection. Just as, from all appearances, Jonah had been consumed and Jonah was dead, Jonah came back. And Jesus says, the earth will swallow me up, but in 3 days, I'll be back also. If you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. You just wait around, and you will get a sign.
One more passage in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus speaks of His resurrection. This is following one of the times that Jesus was at the temple in Jerusalem and was upset about the misuse of the temple and threw people out. In verse 17, it continues, says, and His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for the house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do you have to show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. The setting is they're standing in front of the temple, and they're saying, what sign do you have to authenticate this? I mean, what gives you this authority? Give us a sign. And Jesus says, well, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. Well, they're fixed on this physical temple of Herod, as is very obvious. Verse 20, they say, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? That wasn't the temple he's talking about, John goes on to tell us. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Abraham had this dilemma. I know this son is the promised son. I know God's promise goes to this son. I know this son has to live. God says I should kill him. I'm going to obey God, but I know this other part has to be true. I just don't understand how it works out. But you see, for the disciples, to their credit, after the resurrection, they could look back and say, oh, we now see the picture. We now see Jesus said he would be resurrected. Indeed, he's resurrected. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days, I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jesus said, they're going to kill me, but I'll be resurrected. Oh, we now understand. But it is possible the information was there that they could have believed it prior to the resurrection. But for us, as we look at it, from our vantage point, we see the promises of the resurrection. The dilemma is not there for us. It's not a paradox for us because we see the evidence. We see that it's always there as a promise. That there are these things of discouragement that come. There are these very devastating things. And we look at God's plan as it unfolds and we see there is that Friday, but Sunday's coming. We look at our lives in times and we look at loss, physical loss of somebody's life, a loved one.
But yet, there is a resurrection coming. The hope of the resurrection. So as we look forward to this next Sunday, that moment in this year that we specifically will set aside to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do so realizing that Scripture anticipated it. Jesus spoke about it. And we can not only see the facts of the resurrection, but we also see the plan that God had in place for it. And that should always give us that refrain in our minds. Yeah, but it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this week as we anticipate Easter Sunday. We just thank you for your many provisions in our lives. We thank you for your care, your guidance. We thank you for your Scripture. And perhaps, Father, we would have never been able to put all these things together either. But we're so thankful that we can look back and see, oh, you did have a plan. These things did not catch you off guard. These weren't unexpected, you trying to figure out how to readjust. This was your plan. And we ask that you would impress upon us in new measures and new profound ways the significance of this Friday and Resurrection Day. And we do ask this in Christ's name.